We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8 and from verse 14. The words which begin, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." The Lord is in the midst of a wonderfully powerful healing ministry at this point. He came to Capernaum having healed a leper, and now he has just healed the man's servant who was sick of the palsy. Later that day there will be more to be healed. But he comes into the home of Peter with his wife's mother. Now it's described as Peter's house. Maybe Peter has moved to Capernaum because we read he was at Bethsaida. Maybe that now they've moved into his wife's house, or his wife's family house. But at least you have a picture here that Peter had a wife and her mother lived with them there. In passing, I suppose we should note that Peter had a wife and that this didn't stop the Lord calling him into the ministry. And therefore, immediately, the whole thing is laid low, that ministers should not have wives, priests should not have wives. And indeed, if the Roman Catholic Church want to make Peter a pope, surely they should be the first to acknowledge that wives are permissible. But here we have this family situation. And in this house, at this time, Peter's wife's mother was laid on the bed. That's what laid means. And we tend to use the expression also, laid aside, which is more powerful in a way. It doesn't only mean that you're lying on the bed, but that you're not effectively able to do the work which you would normally be busy doing. You're out of action, as well as lying on the bed sick. So, as a translation, laid is fine, but I quite like laid aside. Mark's Gospel tells us that as soon as he got into the house, they told him about his wife's mother. Whether she had gone down with a very sick fever very suddenly, we don't know, but it sounds like it. And, of course, we tend to think of fevers here as being things that nowadays can be easily cured. But these may have been one of those malarial fevers, or a dengue fever, or a fever much worse that is still bad across the world and not easily treatable even now. Or it may have been a fever of the sort which can be easily cured now but was not easily cured then. It looks as if she was very ill. Not only was she lame, but she was sick, very sick of this fever. It is a wonderful thing now that Jesus came into this home, and having wonderfully healed those who were not from among his disciples or not of any relations, though they may have believed in him as a result of their healing subsequently, but here he comes into the home of a believer. He comes into, if you like, almost so that charity might be seen to begin at home. He does not neglect to heal the loved one at home. Now, we do not know at this stage whether Peter's wife's mother was a believer. Now, it's very interesting. You think about these things and you don't actually know the answer. But Jesus came into Peter's house, and he knew that he could come. At the same time, his wife is not mentioned. And his wife's mother is not mentioned by name. There are things about the scripture when you come to think about the family situation that make you think. And I would go for the reason that, neither name is given here, though the names of ladies are given, and they may be the names of ones who turn up later, whose names are just mentioned the once. But maybe it's so that the spotlight is all fixed on the Lord Jesus. No other name here alongside his, except that of Peter's. And Jesus comes into Peter's house. And there, he's told about his wife's mother. He knows everything he would have known, but he's glad to be importuned by them. And he sees that she's sick of this great fever. And at the heart of the ministry of Peter, the Lord knows that there would, what would be very valuable is the support of his relations. It's not always so. But if this was the moment, and we don't know that it is, that Jesus actually saved this woman, if her reaction to this wonderful healing was that she trusted the Lord herself for the first time and always, if that were the case, what a wonderful background it would be for the subsequent ministry of Peter. We know, it's often said, that behind every successful man is a good woman, a woman who is loyal to her family and loyal to her husband. And Jesus perhaps was ministering to that, of course to her personally, but to all that she stood for in view of the fact that she was the mother of the family and the daughter lived there with her husband. And Jesus, who uses this house, and it's called Peter's house, but maybe really it was the wife's mother's house. Peter's house, as the house where Peter was residing, could very easily be called, for simplicity's sake, Peter's house. Peter's house. But maybe it actually belonged to his wife's mother, and there she was sick. But she was not to be left out. She was to be included both in healing and in saving grace. And the Lord, with all his personal love and care, blesses both Peter and the family by coming to his wife's mother and touching her hand. Without a word, so far as we know, no word is recorded. Neither is it in Mark. But in Mark we're told that he lifted her up. And that's a remarkable thing. Because one of the things that is descriptive of fever is that it comes to this great climax and then leaves you. Suddenly you know it's gone, but you're not yourself for a day or two. And here, she is able to get up. The fever leaves her. She's not prostrate. She's not without power, without energy. Thoroughly able to do the things that she wants to do. So the Lord graciously touched her hand, lifted her up, and restored her. I'm sure this woman was captivated. I'm sure the Saviour moved in her heart, and she was devoted. What she wanted to do was to serve the disciples, but above all, to serve the Saviour. And we read that she arose and ministered unto them. What a wonderful thing it is to minister out of love. Martha ministered out of love to the Lord Jesus, but it wore a little thin at times. There was something of the "I must do it" mentality There was something that it forced me to do it, and it's my duty and it's my responsibility. Although behind all that, there was a real devotion and a real love of the Saviour. But when our regular duties are empowered by love, then we really have moved into a situation in which we can bring real blessing to others. Others will notice these things. Others will notice that we're not looking for anything in reply. We're not looking for any benefit from them. We're not looking to. We're simply doing it out of sheer devotion to our Saviour. This is what our gifts are for. This is what our provisions are for, to serve the Saviour. And so in response to the wonderful healing that the Lord Jesus gives to her, she rises, of course, and ministers unto them. 12 of them, plus the Saviour. More than that, maybe? Who knows? But she ministered unto them, delighting in the Lord. I wonder if there was any day in her experience to equal that day. It was a day of all days. Maybe it was the beginning of a time when she frequently ministered to him. And you remember at the end of the ministry, there were the ladies there who came with him from Galilee, who had ministered to him there of their substance. Maybe she was one of them. But always out of love. Always the Lord Jesus has moved in such a way. He didn't do it for her money. I don't think she had much. She wasn't from that sort of position. But the thing is that he had imparted to her something that money couldn't buy. She was going to die of this fever, which was a possibility. This is something money can't buy. And her devotion to him is because of what he is and what he's done for her, over what she hoped to get from him in the future. And when the evening was come, we read in Mark that people were brought to the door. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. I don't think we ever read that he ever touched somebody who had a devil. And here, so far as we can read from this summary, he didn't touch any of the people he healed in the evening. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. Very difficult to know exactly what is meant by being possessed with devils. The generally accepted view, so far as we can ever discern it, is that at the time when Jesus came to take human flesh and was living a life in the flesh, at that time Satan redoubled his energies and possessed many ordinary people in a way that he'd not done much before and doesn't do to a great extent anyway, not to possess them. But these were ordinary people living in an area. They didn't know what had come upon them. What was this terrible thing that had, this power of evil that they could feel and that they knew worked in them and made them do things? It probably is not simply a description of epilepsy or a description of some form of madness. This does seem to be a distinctive of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, though not confined to that time. Now, here you see wonderfully the power of the Lord Jesus. I have to confess, and you may well feel the same, I find it very difficult to minister to those who have complaints to do with their mind, because the workings of the mind are unfathomable to me. You can't take a person's brain out and work at it. And faced with these things, the only thing that one can do to help is to beseech the Lord to soothe or to ease or to heal or to change. And this situation by which the devils who possessed ruled the mind was even worse than the sicknesses of the mind. And so it was that the Lord Jesus, healer, that he has power over the mind. Power. More power than Satan, who controlled the mind. Maybe the people who were possessed with devils didn't want it. It wasn't just an aggravation that they'd let in Satan by their sin, and therefore he took advantage of it. Maybe it was something totally alien to what they had ever wanted. But the Lord has more power, great energy, and is able to cast out the spirits simply by his word. The devils know the voice of God. The devils know that this is the voice of the Creator here on earth. And they left at his word. And he also healed all that were sick. So here is a very busy day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One does not know how far it wearied him. We know when he was on the water that he was weary, that he slept. So it must have taken something out of him. It must have used up his sheer, perfect human energies to heal the leper, to heal the man under authority, to express love in so doing to them all, and to heal Peter's wife's mother, and then the whole crowd of people that were brought to him. And then we have this unusual word from Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, this is a quotation out of Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, infirmities may well be a kind of grief, and sicknesses may well cause us sorrow. But clearly, griefs and sorrows are more far-reaching than the particular examples of them. And usually, when this verse is quoted in the New Testament, it is referred to the whole matter of sin, and this is the only place where it is referred to the matter of disease. So, what are we to say here? May I remind you of the story of Lazarus? It's in John chapter 11, but don't look at it now. But do you remember how Lazarus was sick and he died? And the Lord raised him from the dead. But he subsequently died, and his body will be raised again at the last day. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was to show that he was God, that he could do those things that no man could do, and also to show man that he is the resurrection, that he is the life, that it's all vested in him. Now, because Lazarus was raised from the dead as an evidence that resurrection will be for all believers, resurrection in and by Christ, it doesn't follow from that that anybody ever expected or taught that anybody who died would be subsequently raised from the dead, so that they could live a little longer and then be raised from the dead. There are four examples in Scripture of those who are raised from the dead that do not involve the Lord Jesus during his personal ministry on earth. And there are three that the Lord Jesus actually did. But over all the years and all down the centuries, the fact that somebody was raised from the dead doesn't mean that every one of us looks to be raised from the dead when we die, so as to make it, if you like, a first time. Now, the reason I say that is this. There is no reason from what we have here in this verse to suppose that all of us, when we're sick, must of necessity get healed, else the Lord's power is being limited and our faith is not in exercise. This was to show the sheer abundance of the healings that he did, the sheer variations of the types of healing, and the variations of the methods which he used, the diverse nature of it all, proved that he was utterly God, that he had all the power of God, and that he might heal whom he would. And that when it came to his death upon the cross, it was to bear the sins of his people. Now, all infirmities and sicknesses, whether it be possession with devils or any sort of disease, are, every one of these is an expression of sin. It is an outworking of when the Lord dismissed Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, cursed the earth for their sake. And so it is that the diseases that we have here are themselves an example, a powerful and frequent example, of the decay that is in human nature and human life, that is in the world, that all is decaying. But it's simply one example. Our sins are the prime example. The sins that we do, these things are the things that the Lord has resisted unto blood. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but he did, unto death. And he conquered sin, and he overcame sin. And therefore, in the glory, there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more life that runs down. It will be eternal life. But it isn't promised here. What is promised here is that every believer at the time of death will be taken into his presence and saved, and that their bodies will be raised from the dead subsequently. And while we may pray for a recovery from all sorts of diseases, major and minor, they are not promised to us in the scripture as of right, because we're Christians. They may be answers to prayer. And so when we read here that these were examples of the way that the Lord Jesus on Calvary was identified with his people, that he who was without sin and without sickness bore in his own perfect body not sickness, that's the crucial difference. He never was sick. He did bear the pains of the nails and the thrashings, but not a sickness. But all that he went through, however the suffering was brought upon the Lord Jesus, and supremely the weight of his suffering on behalf of our sins, the fulfillment of this text of Isaiah 53:4, the ultimate fulfillment, is that he died for our sin. He died to put away iniquity. But it does carry with it the healing of infirmities and sicknesses. If it pleases him, he has the right, the authority to heal. Now, nature heals itself, and he has given nature. But it does lie with him spiritually to bless when he desires, and to take our bodies and to change them and to heal them, and ultimately to change them to bring them into glory. So here was, if you like, a preview. He was 3 years yet before he would die upon the cross. It was 3 years before there would be the dying for sin. And so Matthew records here that these things that he did are evidences of that identification as the Son of Man, as the representative of his people. And at this stage, he takes upon himself the infirmities, and he bears the sicknesses, and therefore in a wholesale sort of way in Capernaum and in Galilee he heals so many different people of so many different things. Great crowds gathered while Jesus was doing these things, and so the Lord Jesus indicated to his disciples that he wished to depart to the other side of the lake. And of course, he didn't start his healing till the evening had come. So now it's getting pretty late. And as they begin, it would seem, to move away to the boats, a certain scribe comes and speaks to the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Not even in the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He might have, but at least generally he didn't. And he was going to be on the boat that night. Now, Jesus here is dealing with the false or inadequate motives that men and women might bring to the following of the Lord Jesus. And because he knows that they will fail, he puts them off at the beginning. The people volunteered. Well, this man volunteered. But the Lord knows that he's taken up just with all that's been going on. We know at the death of Diana there was much outpouring of emotion, but it was simply emotionalism. And in the case of this man, it looks as if it's much the same. He's all of a froth, he's all of a bubble, he thinks he's wonderful, he thinks he's lovely, he wants to be with Jesus always. Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows it won't be long. It's all right to be in a tent if you like, in our century. All right to be out at night, the odd night. But he knows that it won't be long before he wants the comforts of home, before he wants the benefits of home, before he will want all the things that following the Lord Jesus Christ through thick and thin, he can't have at this stage of the ministry. There were going to be 3 years at this stage of ministry. And for 3 years, if he was going to be serious, he would be required to be with the Lord Jesus, to take whatever shelter that they could get. And that wouldn't be this man. The Lord knew his heart sufficiently to know that this was not a man who could endure discomfort for the sake of the gospel. And although he says, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest," the Lord Jesus knew that these were either empty words or words that he had no concept of the implications of, and when it came to the crunch, he would not fulfill them. Now, there are reasons, as in this case, the love of comfort, probably, why people who look as if they might make a good beginning with Christ don't. You remember the rich young ruler, and the Lord Jesus dealt with him, and the Lord Jesus spoke with him, and he said, "Come after me." He actually didn't come thrusting himself forward, volunteering himself. The Lord actually called him, but it was not an effective call. It was not issued in that way. It was to challenge the man. And the man, as you know, went away grieved because he loved his riches and the glory of them and what they would purchase and the whole status of his family heirloom. He wanted that better than being alone with the Lord Jesus. However much he might have believed in the cause of the Lord Jesus, he could not commit himself to it because there was something he loved better. And so, with that man, the Lord exposed his failing. And then also, we have that the Lord Jesus indicates in chapter 13, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 20, he gives a story with which you're very familiar, a parable with which you're familiar, which again outlines the same thing. Sorry, it's not the right one. I'm thinking of the parable of the seeds. And the ground in which some was sown was that it was not good ground. And the result of that was that because this ground was dust, it grew up immediately. It flourished immediately. But as soon as there was tribulation for the sake of the word, then he would have given up. And that's the story in that particular parable, that there are those who immediately love emotionally what they see, and just like a plant which has just a little bit of dust, it might grow, the corn might grow there and suddenly spring up, but immediately the sun shines on it, it's scorched because it has no depth. And the Lord pictures here people who think emotionally that they would like these things, but they're not prepared to pay whatever price would be demanded for them to continue wonderfully in the faith. And then we have also the example of a person in John 6 and at verse 26. Well, the people, the Lord went to the other side of the sea, do you remember? And they followed him after being involved with the feeding of the 5,000, and they followed him again back, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," John 6:26, "ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves that were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Why did they seek him? They sought him because they ate the bread. They sought him for the entertainment of watching other people. But they didn't watch him, they didn't follow him for the words, so that they could believe him, so that they could be saved, so that they could put his teaching into practice. They came simply to enjoy the scene and to get a bit of the bread. And so that's another reason why people might falsely begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he puts this man off. Jesus saith unto him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You know that I am always suspicious of what is undoubtedly a good baptismal hymn, but I actually don't like to sing it because of this very teaching. "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." Now, there's a delicate balance here in spiritual experience. It is possible that a person knows when he said, or she said, that it is forever, that nothing will ever shake it, that nothing will ever change it, that the Lord's word is true, and that the nature of the work worked inside him is that he knows he will persevere to the very end. He will not give up. He will get through. The Lord will bring him through. And a person may both instinctively and immediately know this, that he will not fail. He will get through to the end. Now, that is what happens sometimes. But equally, there are those who are brought by another path. And they don't know from moment to moment that they will get through. Every day there is, they wonder if because of their sins or something else, whether they're actually going to make it right through to the end. For some, it would be not right to say, "Oh Jesus, I promise to serve thee to the end," because that promise may be akin to the promise here. Others may just know that it is right, and that this will in fact be done, that their promise is as good as the Lord's promise, or not as good as, but reflects the Lord's promise, and that they trust that and they know it will get through. "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And if you know that that is utterly true for you, whatever the experience he brings you through of life, whatever the tragedy, whatever the difficulty, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it's not true for everybody who says such things. And then we meet another man. Now, the other man was a scribe and therefore would have known the scriptures very well. But we read, another of his disciples said unto him. Now, because the word disciple is meant, a question arises. Was the first man who was a scribe not a disciple, or was he to be called a disciple because he just followed in the loosest possible way? And now another of those who followed him in the loosest possible way said something to Jesus. Or are we to think that here another person, this time a disciple, one of the 70, one of the 12, some have even suggested Philip. Why Philip? I'm not sure. But another of the disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now that word first is a clue. It's priority. Priority. The Lord has called someone to be his and to follow him. It is to be a priority. If you've got a moment and feel that you'd like to look up in the scripture, look up Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21. And at verse 11 and 12. Now, in these books of the law, there are two situations given by which those who served the Lord should not be involved with the dead. One concerns the priests, and the other concerns the Nazarites. Leviticus 21 concerns the priests. 21:1, speak unto the priest the son of Aaron. And then we come to verse 11. Neither shall the priest, neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. That's the crucial thing. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. The reason for all of these things is that the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Now, he served for a certain length of time in every year. But he was not to go out of the sanctuary while he was doing it, and he was not, if his father or mother died, the work that he was doing at the sanctuary took utter priority. If the Lord so ordered it that mother or father died while he was administering his office, he couldn't go. The priority was so great. And you have also the example in number 6, and at verse 6, number 6, the example of the Nazarite, the same thing is taught. Number 6 and verse 6. Now you will bear in mind that a Nazarite, while he had the vow upon him, was consecrated, but it need only be for a relatively short time. This could be a lifelong thing, but it wasn't always, and it could be a relatively short thing, a matter of months. But then we read verse 6, number 6:6. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And then, I'm not inviting to read the passage that follows, but it begins, if any man die very suddenly by him. And if that happens as a Nazarite, He's a guilty sinner, and he has to bring a burnt offering. But not only that, all the previous days are invalidated, and he has to start all over again. So what is being taught there in the Old Testament law is separation unto God, priority in God's service. And the Lord Jesus isn't saying here that the Nazarite vow or the priestly things are going to be necessary. We, the priesthood of all believers, we offer spiritual sacrifices. But he's saying that we should understand the principle of priority. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me. And let the dead bury their dead. He must have known the person concerned, and his meaning, of course, here is the spiritually dead. Now, this is very, very important. I try to observe this principle in our evangelism and in the life of this church. Many churches have a social gospel and do a lot of social work. For example, we do not run a mums and toddlers group. We might consider that we had the personnel who could do it, but it's nowhere shown in the scripture as being a way that is used for evangelism scripturally. And so it is that when we evangelise, we seek to do it in the Lord's way. And still more importantly, we do not allow ourselves to do work that other people could do. If the gospel is not preached, nobody else can do it. See? If clubs are not run, other people can do it. Although they might not preach the gospel to the people. And this is what is being said here. Let the dead bury their dead. But you are dealing with spiritual life, the spreading of the gospel that gives life. They are spiritually dead, let them bury their dead. Let them do the things that appertain to them. There are things that only you can do, and you mustn't be spending your time while you're in my services, Jesus, where we're going around these three years, you mustn't be spending your time doing other things. We're urgently taking the gospel throughout the whole of this land, the land of Israel. And that's right. The principle of priority. And not to spend the church's time and resources and energies doing things which the world can do also. That we have a different motive for doing it. But that we ourselves should do those things that only we can do. Who else will preach the gospel if we don't? Who else will run clubs if we don't? Plenty. Not as many maybe as would be nice, but plenty. But nobody else will preach the gospel if we don't. You will, of course, recall that when Elijah went to anoint Elisha, and he cast his mantle over him and anointed him, and Elisha immediately and instinctively knew that he was called to be Elijah's successor. And he said to Elijah, suffer me, you remember he was ploughing, allow me to go and kiss my mother and father, and then I'll come. And Elijah permitted him. Because you see, he wasn't setting that up as a priority over and against the work. He was saying, I'll go, in fact he made a sacrifice, but I'll be back in 10 minutes. Well, it wasn't 10 minutes because he made a sacrifice. But he merely said, I'll be gone, but before the day's over, I'll be with you, and I'm ready to start. And nothing's going to interfere with it. The situation was a little different. So the Lord says, if he calls us, this was one of the men who had been called and who presumably was following him, and was saying, well now, can I go now? For family matters. The Lord says, well, given the urgency of this situation, this 3 years while I'm here, he knew how long it would be, they didn't. But just while we're doing this together, I want those who will follow me, who will assist me, who will serve me, who will baptize while I teach, or when I taught, those who come, as we afterwards find them doing in the Gospel according to John, but who'll be with me, who'll be one with me, who won't always have their eye on other things. It's hard, because we live in a world where we don't see the Lord Jesus. We live in a world where we have to live in it without being of it, and we may make errors in judgment. But here is the aim, here is the principle, that the Lord himself says, let those who are spiritually dead handle the spiritually dead things, but you go and preach the gospel. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. I just finish by saying that in the gospel according to Luke chapter 9, there is a third person who comes with a comment to the Lord Jesus, but that isn't mentioned in Matthew. Amen.